So what I would ask you to do is I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1. If you have Bibles, you know, there's more Bibles back in the corner. You might want to grab them because we got a little demonstration that we're going to run here. Otherwise, open up your Bible apps to Romans chapter 1. This is a long section, and I'm going to be reading through it through the course of the message. There's one part that I want you to read along with me. So Sally and Neil, I see you're handing out Bibles. If you want Bibles, otherwise open up your apps. So while you're doing that, I have two young people, Miss Panitsky and Mr. Krill, who think that they are faster than me and can beat me in a race. Oh, and here's Mr. Panitsky as well. Thank you so much. All right. So, are you guys ready? All right. Ready? Get set. Go. I won. You guys can come back. Huh? I didn't run over there because I forgot to tell you something. The finish line was not out there. The finish line was one step behind me. I crossed the finish line first. I won, right? Now, I'm going to explain this. You guys did a great job. You did exactly what I wanted you to do. Because it just appeared that I wanted you to run that way, and I didn't even tell you where the finish line was, did I? And it's pretty hard to win a race if you don't know where the finish line is. And that's what we're going to talk about as I begin my message today. So you guys can go back to your seats. Thank you so much. You see, that illustrates a problem that most people have is they're running in the wrong direction and they disqualify themselves for the race of life. Last week we started this message series on Romans, and the first section of Romans includes this two-verse theme for the letter to the Romans. And in this verse, this theme verse, Paul tells us where the finish line is in life. So if you have your Bibles open or your apps open, take a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The theme of Paul's letter is, how can I be right with God? The race of life isn't to run away from God. The race to life is running closer to God and to have a right standing. Paul talks about this righteousness from God, to have this right standing with God. And that's really what Paul spends 8 chapters talking about, this whole idea of having a right standing with God. Because he wants the Christians in Rome to understand what life is all about and how to run the race of life and how to win that race. And the reason why he spends so much time on this letter to the Romans, it is the most doctrinally dense letter that Paul wrote, is because Paul had some great dreams for the future. You see, Paul wrote his letter to the Romans while he was in Greece, in Corinth, on his third missionary journey. In his first 3 missionary journeys, he had covered all of Asia Minor and Greece and Macedonia. And so he is writing to the Christians in Rome, letting them know that he plans on going back east to Jerusalem. He's going to deliver an offering that the Christians in Greece and Macedonia and what we would call Turkey today, they'd gathered an offering for the poor as one of the ways to celebrate the unity of the church, so the topic that we just talked about last few weeks ago. a few weeks ago. But then his goal after going to Jerusalem would be to visit the congregation in Rome. There was already a congregation there, but he wanted to strengthen the congregation there in Rome and to be encouraged and helped by the congregation in Rome, because he wanted the Roman congregation then to be the jumping off spot for a trip even farther to the west so that he could preach the gospel all the way to Spain. So he wanted this congregation in Rome to fully understand what life was all about. If they understood what life was really all about, then they would be all in on this idea of helping him share the gospel beyond them. And that's what I'm excited about as we study this section of Romans, Romans 1 through 8 over the next few weeks, is that I pray that we become a congregation like Rome, where we are committed in a new and powerful way to sharing how to win the race of life, how to get that right standing with God. So he begins by saying that God hasn't kept the finish line a secret. That's what our first section deals with, Romans 1, 18 to 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So in the gospel, Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed. Now he says the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 19, since what may be plain, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So God has made something invisible visible to us. He has made his eternal power and his divine nature visible to us so that we can know that life is all about developing a relationship with God, not running away from him. Now, how has God made his invisible qualities known? To understand that, I'd ask you to take a look at your cell phones. Take a look at your cell phone. The 745 people told me they don't have cell phones along with them in the church. Right. Anyway, so take a look at your cell phone. Did somebody design that cell phone and make that cell phone? Or was it an accident? No, somebody had to design it, right, and make it. Would you say that the designers of the cell phone are greater than the cell phone itself? Are the designers greater than the invention? Well, yeah. All right. So even if you didn't get your cell phones out, now I would ask you to look at the person next to you, the person closest to you. Did somebody design that thing? Oh, yeah. Is the designer of that thing that is sitting next to you greater than the creation that is sitting next to you? Of course, right? So you can see God's eternal power. He created things that you and I can't create. And you can see his divine nature. We can't create somebody. He has to be greater than us. So if we're humans, he has to be at least one level above us. His divine nature is clearly seen from the creation around us. This is what the Apostle Paul talked about in Acts chapter 17 when he was in Athens. He was dealing with the philosophers of his day. He saw an altar to the unknown God, and he said, you know, the God that you worship is unknown. I want to make known to you. And this is what he told the philosophers there in the Areopagus at Athens. From one man, he, this God that you claim is unknown, but I'm going to make him known to you. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And then notice he quotes from two philosophers. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of our own prophets have said, we are his offspring. So Paul can quote from Greek philosophers who have no knowledge of the Bible and say they recognize God's divine nature, his eternal power from the world around them. They recognize that there is some God that has created this. That's why the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There has to be a conscious choice for somebody to say, I am not going to believe that there is some higher power. But now, how do we have a right relationship with that higher power? We're without excuse. He's made the finish line known. It's all about a relationship with this higher power. But how do we have a relationship with him? That's the next section. Let's look at verses 21 to 25. I call them the spiritual. Paul writes, for although they knew God, see, that people are without excuse. They can see that there is something greater than them that has designed and created the world and created them. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who was forever praised. So, in Paul's day, there were people who were connected to creation but disconnected to God. They knew that there was something that they should worship, and so they attached their idea of God to images of human beings and birds and reptiles. Now, that may not be part of our culture, that people would worship birds and reptiles. But I would say that there are still people who worship the created world. I call them spiritual because spiritual is a term that's being very widely used today. You know, people say, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. By spiritual, they mean that there is some kind of spirit world around them. We recognize that there is more to this world than just the physical world we see. There is some kind of spirit world. There's something beyond us. I am spiritual. Now, I'm not saying that they worship images of human beings or birds or reptiles, but what I am saying is, how does a spiritual person think that they can approach God? They don't need any religion. They don't need divine revelation. A spiritual person says, I have everything that I need right here in myself. I can determine how to express my spirituality. What are they doing? They are disconnecting themselves from God and connecting themselves to their own human thinking. They make themselves their own God. And they're running away from God, even though they're thinking they're in this race toward God. They're disqualifying themselves by that very approach to spirituality. The next group is what I call the irreligious, who are also disqualified. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, notice this is the third time that Paul uses this phraseology. So God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This is the frightening thing for the irreligious, for the person who says, I'm just going to give up on this idea of God. The whole purpose of life is simply for me to enjoy life, to enjoy my freedom to the utmost. If that's what life is all about, then you are absolutely free. And Paul is explaining that no, when you give in to your sinful nature and you say, I want to be free to do whatever I want, sin is not a benign thing. Sin is like a cancer that grows and becomes more and more powerful. In fact, God even says in his judgment, he punishes sin with sin. We see that in the so many addictive patterns in the world today. We think that we can dabble in some kind of sin and that we can enjoy it in freedom, but we don't realize that it captures us and it very often grows so that it controls our whole lives. Going back to the text again, verse 28, right in the middle. So God gave them over. He punishes sin with sin. He gave them over to depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. And notice, in the first section, you're kind of going, that may not apply to me. But look at this. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. These are horrible people, and yet some of these things that he mentions, they go, wait a second. You know, greed has become larger and larger and larger in my life. Or the envy that I have for somebody has become larger and larger and larger in my life. It's not just the horrible irreligious people. These are things that are in us too. Verse 31, they have no understanding, no fidelity, no mercy, no love. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So they have a life that is connected to themselves, but they're disconnected to God. And they're actually running farther away from God, and they don't realize that they've become more and more a prisoner to the very freedoms that they are seeking to enjoy, and they are bringing upon themselves the wrath of God. Now, there are probably some of us in this room today, some of you who are watching online, who are going, phew, thank you, Lord, I am so thankful I am not like such people. And my guess is there were people like that in the congregation in Rome too, who could very easily look down on the spiritual people and the irreligious people and say, oh, thank you, Lord. They have disqualified them for this race towards God, but not me. And that's why Paul goes on and talks about a third group that I call the religious, the people who are connected to God but disconnected to other people because they judge other people. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse. Same words as in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, the whole world doesn't have any excuse. God has made clear his divine power and his eternal power and divine nature. Nobody has an excuse. But he also says to us who are the religious of the world, you have no excuse too. You have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. See, we are guilty of envy and gossip and malice and slander. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, kind of look down on those spiritual people and those irreligious people, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. to those who seek, who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. As you read over this section, is the Apostle Paul saying, now this is how you can have a right relationship with God. If you persevere in seeking good, if you do good, then you can have a right relationship with God. Is there any good news in this section? And I have to tell you, no. There is no good news in this section. Paul is laying the foundation for us to understand that every person will lose in this race apart from God's grace. The spiritual, the irreligious, and the religious. Because who does good? Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 12, just a chapter farther into the book. Read this verse with me if you have your Bibles open. Romans 3, verse 12. For all have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul is saying, if you want to be right with God, then do good. And the fact is, not any of us do good, not even one of us. And it's not just Paul. Jesus said the same thing. In Luke chapter 18, a rich young man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then he goes through the commandments and helps this rich young man realize that he had failed to keep the very first commandment because he loved and held on to his possessions more than he loved God. Paul's purpose in this section of Romans is not to lift us up. Paul's purpose in this section of Romans is to bring us all down to the same level. Paul knows that the devil can use pride and arrogance in Christians in such a powerful way, and so he brings us all down. We can't look down on somebody who is running away from God into spiritualism. We can't look down on somebody who's running away from God because of their irreligious attitude. We are all at the same level. None of us are good. We all lose in this race. We're all running in the opposite direction. We're all disqualified. No one wins without grace. There's no good news in this section. We have to look ahead to where Paul just celebrates God's grace. I love this passage near the end of this section where Paul finishes his conversation about how we're saved, how we have a right relationship with God. Why don't we read that verse together? Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Paul's whole point in this part of his letter is to help the Roman Christians see that sin is increasing in their eyes, to help them see how sinful they are, not so that they leave in despair. And I don't want you to leave in despair. I just want us all to recognize that we are all on the same playing field. We are all level, no matter who you meet out there in the world. They are just as hopelessly lost as you are, and you are as hopelessly lost as they are, apart from grace. And the more you see your sin and guilt, the more you appreciate God's grace, that he sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to forgive us our sins, to die in our place. Grace means he gives us righteousness from God, that right standing from God, even though we don't deserve it. The more clearly you see your own sin, the more you appreciate that grace for yourself. The more clearly you see your own sin, the more you change the way you look at the people around you. They're not somebody to look down on. They are people who are just like us, who will lose without grace. And we have the antidote. This is what Paul was doing. He was laying the foundation. I want you to see the depth of your sin so that you appreciate God's grace and you pour all your efforts into sharing that grace with the world around you. And that's our goal too. Let's see the depth of our sin so that we appreciate God's grace and we pour our efforts, our time, our talents, our treasures, our energy into this one goal, not to serve ourselves, but to help other people see that there's only one way to win in this race, to help them see the grace of God that we have received. God grant that miracle in this congregation as God worked that miracle in the Roman congregation as well. And in that regard, I'd like to close with a confession. So I'd ask you to please stand. And what I want to use as a confession is Psalm 130. It's a confessional psalm. And we'll read it responsively, and then we'll close with a prayer. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, and he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Lord, thank you for letting us see more clearly the depth of our guilt before you, so that we have new eyes to see the greatness of your grace toward us. And now, Lord, work that miracle in us so that we see the greatness of your grace for every person that we interact with. Lord, use us to fulfill the mission that you have given us, that by every possible means, we bring every person within our area of influence closer to you and your grace. Amen.